Well, Mr. Peterson picked a very good subject to speak on today. It was so good that I thought I'd talk on it too. the Feast of, seemed kind of logical. Feast of Tabernacles is coming up. Well, there's probably no, and of course there is no greater highlight of the year in the Church of God than the Feast of Tabernacles. And certainly is not only because God commands it, it has become a tradition over going clear back when Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong were keeping it in the very early 30s. And then as the church developed and grew, of course, it, we came to understand more things about it. And so there were more things, traditions that have developed along the way. But it is truly one of the great highlights of the year. And everyone looking forward to it and doing a lot of planning and setting aside and getting ready for it. I'd like to talk a little bit here today and focus on the coming of the Feast of Tabernacles. And since it's just a little over a week away and coming on us very, very quickly. And guess where I want to begin? I bet you can never guess what scripture I want to turn to begin. Why, Leviticus 23. Well, I have a few other things to say about Leviticus 23. And guess what scripture I want to begin with? Verse 34. How about that? Okay. Great minds think alike. Is that right? Okay. Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 34, you get to have a repeat here of a couple things. Speak to the children of Israel, saying that the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, which we will not do because we do not have a priesthood. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us not to do it. And but it doesn't say to not keep the annual Sabbath day. So just the quick side on that. Verse 36, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire, and so on. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work and on that day. It's interesting about the Jewish community. They recognize that the eighth day is a Sabbath. They have no clue as to what it might picture in any way whatsoever, and so they basically disregard it and replace it during the days of unleavened bread with what they call the Feast of First Fruits, which we call the wave sheaf offering, taken right here from the beginning of chapter 23, what is it, verse 9 and 10 in there, during the days of unleavened bread. Now, the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost, was also called the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament. So, but they call the wave sheaf, that's the beginning, isn't it? See, Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. The church is the first fruits that follow after the first of the first fruits. Christ was the first of the resurrection at the beginning of the 50 days, the church at the end of the 50 days. All right, but back here, one of the blessings I think is incredible. Of course, Jesus Christ is the one who reveals to us what is the meaning of the eighth day. And if we did not have what he gave to John in Revelation, it would be very difficult to know. There's a little hint in the name and the meaning of the Hebrew in the eighth day. It's the great assembly of the eighth day. What assembly could that be? Well, it has to do with the resurrection. They didn't quite put that together, or think that through, that it might have to do with the resurrection, probably because they recognized there was a resurrection pictured in the Feast of Trumpets. And the Jewish community understands that trumpets represented God's judgment, as I said the other day, the day of the Lord and the resurrection. Others of the Jews realized, like Paul, when he was a Pharisee, that there's more than one resurrection. In Acts, 1 Corinthians 15, he said, each in his own order. Oh, well, that would mean that there's more than one resurrection when you make a statement like that. And understanding his upbringing and his education, you can see he understood that from the Old Testament. And, of course, Jesus Christ upheld all of that in the New Testament. Let me explain a couple things. What about the word tabernacle here? It comes from the word tabernacula. It's a Latin word. The Hebrew word is sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T, which means a hut or a temporary dwelling that was there. What was the significance? We're going to come back here and look at some other symbols here during the Feast of Tabernacles. What is the significance of dwelling in huts or booths? Now, we go, and I agree with you. I think it's much better to stay in a hotel, motel, condo, or whatever than out there camping on the hard ground. We never did that, although I was at, my wife and I were at Big Sandy. Her parents did, but we were at Big Sandy, and we had to always clean up the pine woods for everybody before the feast as students. We were out there with our yo-yos, they called them, and cutting down the grasses and fighting off the copperhead snakes. We always ran into copperheads every time out there, all over the place. And, I mean, yeah, it was roughing it. very happy that times have changed. And as the years have gone by, God has blessed us with some wonderful feast sites, wonderful accommodations and things to be able to enjoy, and all of that. So we really do have a lot to be thankful today in how we're able to keep the feast. But in answering the question, what is the significance of these things? Let's notice, hold your place here. We'll go over to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, during the time of the building of the temple and its dedication, by the way, which took place at the Feast of Tabernacles in Solomon's time in the first temple. But in 1 Chronicles 29 and in verse 15, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you. This is Solomon, this is David's prayer and praise to God. As were all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. But the point at the beginning of verse 5, we're aliens and we're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We are not permanent. And I don't know that God wants us to be permanent. And it seems like he's always kept his people where they were not permanent in any one fixed place or whatever. And you know, this is repeated by Paul in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. He talks about the men of faith and women of faith, that they were pilgrims and sojourners. It's in Hebrews. I'll just pass over it. I'll just tell you where it is. Hebrews 11, and it's in verse 9, and then repeated in verse 13. So one thing about here in 1 Chronicles 29, if you notice over here in the center margin, has a very interesting statement. It says, sojourners, temporary residents, transients, temporary residents in an even more temporary sense. And good commentary put in the center margin of the, at least the Thomas Nelson Publishing Company put it in there, and you probably most likely have it in yours as well. So that's what it was representing. And when they were first keeping the feast in the wilderness, as they did there in the 40 years, they would build their booths or their huts or the sukkot, and it was a temporary dwelling. For 38 out of 40 years, they spent the time basically in a place called Kadesh Barnea, south of the city of Beersheba in Israel today, and before going into the Promised Land. It was an area that... we don't have much history about it. We just know that they were there from Numbers chapter 33. But what happened during all that time? The only history we have of them is for the first 2 years, and then the year that they went and moved to come into the Promised Land, and that's it. But coming back here to chapter 23, I'd like to read on here starting... one other thing I want to read here. I forgot to finish on it. Notice there after verse 36, you have verse 37, and this is how probably most churches today would look at this verse. These are the feasts of the Jews, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. You're right, it doesn't say that. They are the feasts of the Lord, and that I want to emphasize. We do not keep Jewish feasts. We keep God's feasts. They're the feasts of the Lord. Nowhere are they the feasts of a particular nationality or tribe of people. Now, if we drop on down to verse 40, and you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord, not to the Jews. And for 7 days in the year, it shall be a statute forever in your generations, and you shall consecrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. We do not dwell in booths today because it was specifically for Israel to be in the temporary booth. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. The native Israelites did that, and it was at that time that they did. Now, coming back to verse 40, though, what about these trees when they made their booths? There's something interesting. Go out and get some, ferns or whatever you need and kind of get everything together and make a little frame and hold it up. I've seen how the Jewish people, when we were in Portland, Oregon years ago, they have a Jewish community center there on the west side. And I went over there. I went over there for something anyhow. And it was interesting looking at outside of the Jewish Community Center. They had built a booth and used chicken wire frame, and then they, of course, put everything over the top of it. But, you know, they didn't have what it says here to use. Now, it's interesting. It wasn't just because these were the only things available, which they probably were in that area, but it seems that God had in mind to use these, because we will find that the palm branches, for example, are used down through time, not just only here at the beginning of building a booth. It represents joy and triumph. You find in 1 Kings chapter 6, where Solomon's building the first temple. And the latter verses, about verse 26 to the end of the chapter, you keep seeing repeated that the inside of the Holy of Holies, you had the cherubim and the palms carved into the walls. And then on the door, as you go out, palm branches are carved in there. And everywhere you find palm branches in that temple. Not literally the actual, not that they're cutting them down, putting them in there. They're carving them, and so they'll always be there. What's interesting, too, when you go to Ezekiel's temple, chapters 40 and 41 of Ezekiel, 5 and 6 times in each chapter, especially toward the end of the chapter 40 is where it begins. Once again, the temple that Jesus Christ will dwell in when he returns to the earth at the beginning of the millennium, that temple is filled with palm branches. Not only inside, but the windows, the outings, and the courtyards, and the doors, and everything out there, all have palm branches. And I've always been kind of curious: all these palm branches, what does it mean that they would be there? Another interesting place you'll find is in the Book of Revelation, chapter 7. I'm going to turn to this one real quickly. Chapter 7 of Revelation, and. And in verse 9, of course, chapter 7 is 144,000. But in verse 9, and after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Well, it's symbolic, obviously, of something. It obviously is symbolic of eternal joy and triumph, because they also have white robes on, would be indicators of repentance and baptism, having God's Spirit, being made righteous by the blood of Christ. But once again, palm branches. Why are they holding palm branches? Something about the joy and the peace that it pictures. So the point here is that when God gave that instruction originally, it wasn't, well, you know, go out there, you know, find an oasis, cut down some palm branches, and because that's all you got to work with here. There was obviously more to it than that, and that's why you see it coming back in the temples. And obviously, if it's in the first temple, it was in the second temple, and I believe it's going to be in the third temple too. Something to, just a point of interest, but as far as what I could see in reading commentaries, that it had to do with really the joy and picturing joy and triumph of the season. Well, physically it may have been that way to the Israelites and the Jews, But eternally speaking, yes, it ought to be something of joy and triumph eternally for all of us, right? Is apparently what it is picturing. Now, something else about, as you look at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, recall when Jesus came into Jerusalem. What did the Jewish people do? Palm branches, right? Putting them down as he walks in, putting the branches down, putting them down. There's only, in fact, let's take a look at that. Over here, two scripture, Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Now, in that day, in the first century, they understood something about the palm branches, didn't they? And it ushered in the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. And so it was put before him as he began to enter into the city. His disciples are actually the ones doing it. In fact, the Pharisees said, tell them to stop doing that. That's not, they shouldn't be doing that. Well, here in, he said, look, if I tell them to stop doing it, these stones will cry out. And it's here in chapter 21, verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And we'll see from another scripture what kind of branches they were. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They didn't understand he wasn't just the prophet. He was more than the prophet. He was the Son of God. Now look over into John chapter 12 and how he writes about this. John chapter 12. And in verse... beginning in verse 12, John 12, 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. Now, what feast is it? It's the spring of the year. It's the feast of unleavened bread and Passover. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And when then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming and sitting on a donkey's colt. And so we see here that, yes, it was the palm branches that they were cutting down and putting before him. They understood it. But you know what was wrong with that scene? It was the wrong season. The palm branches were for the Feast of Tabernacles, not for Passover. But he was coming in, and they believed that this prophet is the Messiah. And they didn't understand entirely who the Messiah or what the Messiah was, that he was the Son of God, not just a prophet, a human prophet. They were looking at him as a human leader and who would overthrow the Romans in some manner, form, or way. What were they doing? What were they citing? Well, it was coming from Psalm 118. Let's take a look at Psalm 118, read at the Feast of Tabernacles. And now, Hosanna, you say, that they sang, was in the highest. And Hosanna was Greek. It's an untranslated Greek word, but the Hebrew is very close to the Greek. And but here you will see that it is translated Hosanna in the Hebrew. It has H-O-S-H-I-A-N-N-A, I believe. The H is silent, though. Hosanna. And here in Psalm 118, start in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, quoted, of course, in the New Testament. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our days. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. This is Hosanna. This is the translation of Hosanna here, and a lot of people don't realize it, but it's Hosanna here in Hebrew. If you use the Greek Septuagint, it's Hosanna. Hosanna, I pray. In other words, save now. I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Now, they were thinking terms, save us now physically, but there's much more to it, and for all of us, to save us eternally and have eternal life. And so verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord, as he says. Let's go on down a few more verses. Verse 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And, of course, the horn of our salvation is Jesus Christ. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This was always read at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is what those Jewish people, when Christ entered the city, they were quoting verse 25 of Psalm 118. And that was very familiar to them. And they understood when they'd read that at the feast every year that it meant it was referring to the Messiah. But they didn't quite understand the depth and the who the Messiah actually was. They just looked at him as a prophet. Well, yes, the feast is 7 days, and then of course the eighth day, which we've already read there, is a separate feast all by itself. Now, I'd like to move on here. Let's notice in John chapter 7. The seventh chapter of John is where Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles. There's several things we should look at here. He went out of his way, by the way, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, if he was doing away with it, it seems kind of strange, his conduct, that he would risk his life before it was time to die. But here in John chapter 7, and let's start in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. All right, so he knows that they're looking for him, and he's a marked man. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Well, sometimes people have tried to say, well, you see, John said it was the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. It's not anything important for us to have to do. It was just the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Well, if you study the book of John, you'll note that three times he referred to the Passover as the Jews' Passover. I'll give you those scriptures where he did. In chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 11, verse 55. Those three chapters, he referred to the Passover as the Jews' Passover. But I think we're all familiar with John 6, verses 53 through 58, where he said, look, if you do not eat of the flesh of the Son of Man or drink his blood, you have no part with him, right? So very clearly, it's not the Jews' Passover. It is the Passover of the New Testament and of Jesus Christ. And so then how do you answer this argument then? Why did he call it the Jews? Why didn't he say God's Passover or God's Feast of Tabernacles or the Lord's Feast? Well, if you look at the time and what was taking place at the feasts, it had become, talking about traditions, a national feast. At the end of the chapter here, Jesus Christ, on the seventh day, by the way, not the eighth day, but on the seventh day of the feast, over here in verses 37, 38, interrupted the water ceremony. Now, what's the water ceremony? Well, the water ceremony was a tradition taken from Isaiah 12 and verse 3. And Jesus said, you want living waters? He, in other words, saw the type in the water, that he could, through him, everyone would be offered living waters, the Holy Spirit. The priests were, of course, quite mad because he interrupted it. Here they're coming around the altar after they had come up from the pool of Siloam with the water to pour on the altar. And he stood up there with a loud voice and, if you want living waters, come to me and I will give you living waters. I should look at it and read it. It's here in verse 37, 8, and 9. And not only that, they were having this ceremony of the water pouring every day, but on the seventh day, they did it seven times. And it's quite a ceremony where in the morning time, the crowd goes down from the temple, down the hill of Gihon, down to the pool of Siloam, You get the water and the pitchers. You come on up. You come through the gate where the 12 steps for the 12 tribes of Israel are to walk down to the altar on the Temple Mount platform. Big. I mean, everyone is singing, and what are they singing? Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Everybody is involved in singing together Psalm 118. Now, you know how much you we have to pull hair to get you up here to practice for special music, you know. Well, I tell you, they were pretty much in tune, and it was something to see. And, of course, then they had the instruments being played as well to go with it. There was another tradition. It's these traditions why John called these the Feast of the Jews. It's not because that John was not keeping the feast himself later on in the first century, because he was. And we know that because of the evidence of the second century writers like Polycarp and Polycrates, who were taught by John. And they were not going to give up the annual holy days, particularly Passover and go to Easter, because they had learned from John, who had taught them. And by the time you read of them, they themselves are old men. But coming to the other ceremony that took place was the lighting ceremony. It must have been really something to see, because you had the four huge candelabras up on the Temple Mount. And they were very, you had to use ladders to light them. There was never to be darkness on the temple during the feast. And so all the priests' discarded robes that were no longer in use were put in as the wick. And olive oil was poured into it. And the olive oil will burn, I guess. And they would light that, and it would burn all night so that all the Temple Mount was lit up, and that there never is any darkness on the temple during the feast. And that went for 7 days, and that's why Jesus there in chapter 8 and 9 says, I am the light of the world. He's playing off of what had just transpired for 7 days. I am the true light of the world, is what he is telling them. And, of course, they understood what light he's referring to himself in terms of the light that they'd just seen for 7 days or 7 nights. So this is why that John here is telling them that these are traditions. In other words, it's the Jews' feast. The same with Passover. They had their own national customs and things they did. And that is not what Jesus Christ did. And of course, he gave us the new customs for the Passover service, as you know. All right, let's go on to verse 3. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Not at that time, but later they would, and they would become apostles. James, of course, wrote the book of James. Jude, the book of Jude. Three of them there became apostles. Who's the other one? Well, he had Joseph, named after his father, and one named Simeon. There were four brothers, actually. You'll find them in Mark 6 and in verse 3. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. He commands them. I'm saying to you, James and Joseph and Simeon and Jude, you go up to the feast. This is your time. You go to the feast. It's like a command being given here. I am not yet ready, or I'm not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Well, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He didn't go up with them, did he? What if he had? They'd probably, here he is, here he is, here's Jesus. They would have probably exposed him. And as you read through this chapter, he stayed quiet through most of the feast. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, well, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And this is the first time he exposes himself in that sense that people, here I am, come out in the open. Before that time, I bet you I can tell you where he was. On the eastern side of the Mount of Olives at Bethany with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Stayed at their house and then would walk in. And that way they never knew. In fact, you'll see at the end of the chapter, he goes out to the Mount of Olives. He's going actually in that direction to their home and then comes back on the eighth day morning at the beginning of chapter 8. So we see here how Jesus kept the feast. He commanded his disciples, they weren't at that point, but they would be later, his brothers to go up to keep the feast. And he went up and kept the feast. And he stood up in the midst of the temple, knowing it's not the time to die. Because my ministry is 3 1/2 years. I'm cut off in the midst of the week, the prophetic week of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And so he knew that it was to be next spring, 6 months later, before he would be become that sacrifice for all of mankind. So this is a reason why we do it, because Jesus Christ did it. And, you know, if it was to be done away with, why bother to come up? Why come up? I mean, when you're doing the things he's doing, as far as the miracles, the healings, and you're not going to lose your audience if you don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles. But he came. He had a message. And he stayed there. In fact, you will find that everything he did at that feast is from chapter 7, 8, 9, and chapter 10 up to verse 21 is all the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 up to 21 is the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. The people did not go home. They came back to the Temple Mount. When we look at the New Testament, the evidence of the feast and what an incredible thing it was. Physically it was, but spiritually we have the very privilege and honor to know and understand that God has given to us what it eternally pictures. Let's also go on here a little bit from Jerusalem in John chapter 7. You know, Jerusalem was the main site for the feast at that time. The place overflowed with people, 3 million plus, who would come there to keep the feast. But Jesus himself indicated that it would not always be the chief place for the feast. In fact, here in John chapter 4, talking to the woman at the well, he made this comment in chapter 4 and in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And now this mountain was Mount Gerizim there at Nablus where they were. But the time is coming, it won't be in this mountain, nor will it be in Jerusalem where you will worship the Father. You know, since 70 AD, that's been the case, hasn't it? The temple was destroyed, and since that time, it has not been the center where God had his house, if you will, and where people would come. But if you notice in Zechariah chapter 2 and in verse 12, that is going to change when Jesus Christ returns. You saw the scripture read there about in chapter 14 of this very same book of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. But here in chapter 2 and in verse 12, "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." And not only choose it, he will have a magnificent temple, the most beautiful of them all, that will be built there. And yes, it's going to have not only the cherubim inside, but obviously, I know it's going to have the palm trees and the carvings on it because Ezekiel 40 and 41 says so. All right. Now, prior to it coming to Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, when they came into the Promised Land, was kept at Shiloh for many years until the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And then when it was too hot for them to handle, you remember the story, they gave it back, and it was kept at forgot the man's name's house for 20 years until David brought it up to Jerusalem. And then when the because the feast was always kept, where is the Ark of the Covenant? Not, I said tabernacle, but where is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, David brought it to Jerusalem and built a special tabernacle for it to be housed in. And then later, Solomon built the temple. And one of the first things you read about at the time for the when the temple was ready to be dedicated was to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And what's interesting there, too, is it was a Feast of Tabernacles. It was dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I don't think that's a coincidence either. So again, we begin to see how important in history as well as at the present and into the future that the feast is before God and before Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, not only did Christ keep it, but so did the Apostle Paul. A lot of times people argue, well, you know, one of the arguments is that, well, Christ came to fulfill the word there in Matthew 5, verse 17, and that's an incorrect translation to say that. He came to fill or to fill up. That's what plethora or whatever it is means in the Greek. Not to fulfill, that is, that it's already done, you don't have to do it. But the argument goes that, well, Christ and the original 12, they came to complete the law, but Paul now has brought us grace. And through Paul, we don't have to do all of those things of the law anymore because Jesus and the original 12 fulfilled it and completed it. And it was finished at the cross. And so, you know, this kind of reasoning. Well, is all of that reasoning, is it really true? You know, a lot of people, because they don't know any different, well, that sounds plausible to me, I guess, and kind of go along with that. Well, you notice over here in Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, and I'll get here in just a moment. In verse 21, or verse 20, and when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Well, in following the storyline that Luke is writing here, we have always believed that the time setting was coming into the fall of the year. It must have been the Feast of Tabernacles that he would come, want to be in Jerusalem for that particular feast. It's a pilgrimage feast, obviously, or he wouldn't be going there. So there's only three pilgrimage feasts. And this one being, when you follow from chapter 16 and 17 into 18, we have always believed that this is the fall of the year, which would put it at the Feast of Tabernacles. You find when you read the book of Acts, Paul is keeping all of the holy days. Passover is mentioned, days of unleavened bread are mentioned here in chapter 20, and that they were keeping them. They weren't just doing... it wasn't just a matter of a calendar to using it, as some have tried to argue that, well, this was just to keep track of time. No, they're actually keeping them, And one of the greatest evidences in the New Testament is go through the book of Acts of all the scriptures where the holy days are mentioned and where they were being kept, including, we believe very strongly in verse chapter 18, 21, that that was the Feast of Tabernacles season. It was the pilgrimage time of the fall of the year. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles, as you're going to hear more of it, but I think is very interesting too, it pictures the marriage, our marriage to Jesus Christ, the church marrying Jesus Christ. And it's 7 days long, isn't it? And how long was the marriage feast in the Old Testament? 7 days. 7 days. You'll find it's referred to that even as far back as the period of the judges. In Judges 14 and in verse 12, at the time of Samson's wedding, it was a seven-day feast. That was the custom. That was the tradition. And guess what? The Feast of Tabernacles is the picture of a marriage. That is the church to Jesus Christ and seven again is the number that you find. And that was still at the time of Christ, a seven-day feast of for a marriage, just in the civil society and so on. If we look at Revelation 19, we see indeed this is what it's picturing, Revelation chapter 19. Jesus Christ is the one who tells us that in verse 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Right blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So this is one supper we don't miss, right? This is the one we want to be invited to, this supper. And I guess you just have to use your imagination. What can this be like? What can that be like? And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures this time, doesn't it? And when Jesus Christ returns for this marriage supper to take place. How will it? When will it? Well, all of the guests will be spirit beings, won't they? It's not going to be it's a food physical. You know, it's interesting. You always find, even in a spiritual setting, there's feasting of food. So maybe God in some way enjoys physical food, I guess, just like we can. I don't know how to explain it to you, but we see it in the terms of a actual meal being talked about here. But all of those sitting around the table, if that's exactly how it's going to be laid out, are not physical beings. But it's certainly the place where all of us would like to be and make sure we never miss. Even in Isaiah 54 is a chapter about the church. If you're reading prophecy, you go to the 54th chapter of Isaiah, you don't have to read very far before you realize it's really talking about the New Testament church. And I just want to read this one verse here in Isaiah 54 and in verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. Jesus Christ, our Maker, is our husband, and he is the God of the whole earth. And, of course, he made the whole earth and everything that's in it, and was the one who carried all that out. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles also pictures the kingdom of God. One thing I think is very interesting is in Hebrews chapter 4. And notice all, some people like to try to say that it's all in the past. You know, we don't need to do any of these things. They have no relevance for today. Baloney. They have a lot of relevance for today and for the future, the eternal future. By the way, it's interesting. There are some ministers who've written books. I've got a few of them at home that recognize that the holy days are prophetic in that they picture the future, particularly the fall holy days. And I was using one the other day at Trumpets, but I have several others besides the authors of the particular book I read from the other day who likewise see that. John Hagee, who I wouldn't agree with all of his things on prophecy and other things, but he wrote a book in which he entitled it God's Glory Revealed. And it's all about the description of the annual holy days in the Bible. And he recognizes, of course, how that they're yet to be fulfilled and played out, especially when Christ returns. But I thought his title was interesting to me because all the others talk about the Jews' holy days, Israel's holy days, something like that. But it really caught me when I read his title, God's Glory Revealed. When you think about the meaning of all of the feasts and coming into this one, it is God's glory revealed. I couldn't disagree with that at whatsoever. And it is revealed in the meaning of what these days picture. And so sometimes some people get some things correct, and he certainly did on that one. But in Hebrews chapter 4, let's notice verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, Paul says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. He's talking here, comparing the rest that the Israelites were not able, the first generation could not go into the promised land because of unbelief. But we're entering into a rest, in an eternal rest, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, what he's saying here, we want to all be sure that we enter into God's rest, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it's coming down now to a time, and we, you know, that's why, a sad thing over the years, I've been in the church 46 years, I think it is now. But I have seen over the years where people just, who attended the feasts and the holy days, and then they begin, oh, I'm tired of that. I don't want to do that. And, you know, just, I don't look forward to it. I don't have any enthusiasm for it. I've seen that, where people have been that way, and I guess eventually just dropped away, whatever they're doing, I don't know. But, you know, that's very sad. I tell you, everything that Jesus Christ came to this earth to have to redeem us, it's pictured there of what this is. What I'm giving you, this, if you see what, if you get the, if you see the big picture in this feast, this is what I'm giving you, and for all of eternity. And that's why we ought to really be enthusiastic about it, and looking forward to it, and not just get so down on just little physical things all the time. We need to see some of the greater, bigger picture. It is a spiritual feast, not just a physical feast, although we certainly as physical beings enjoy physical things with it. Well, Deuteronomy 14, I won't turn to it, but certainly we do save the festival tithe. And there are some cases where people are just not able to go because of the physical circumstances of their life. God understands that. We have every year a few people. It may be health reasons. It may be things related to their age. A lot of those type of things. Or some people that we had a prayer request for this gentleman up here in Worcester, Massachusetts, where forklift or whatever fell over on him, and I understand is making a pretty good recovery, but it's going to take a long time. He's not going to the feast, and because he can't. But God willing, he's going to be there next year. Those things happen, don't they? And certainly continue to pray for people like that, for their recovery, and that hopefully will not have any major complications from that. Well, maybe in summary here, I hope that as the time is coming that we are looking forward to the feast, that it is something that is very important to us. It is one of the themes of the feast, by the way, which I didn't mention to you, I will. And that is, it's the season of our joy. That is one of it. It is the season, the Feast of Tabernacles is the season of our joy. Well, for the Church of God, it should be eternal joy. And God is filled with joy. And he wants all of us to be filled with joy as well. So let's really look forward to God's feast season. And let's be praying, Thy kingdom come.